Psalm 90. Psalm 90. We are looking tonight at this psalm and at the attribute of God that is especially prominent in this psalm. Which is God's eternity. This is a precious text of scripture written by Moses, one of the only writings of Moses that's outside of the five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and seems to have been forged in his experience of overwhelming mortality in the 40 years wandering in the wilderness when an entire nation of upwards of a million, maybe close to 2 million people all died in the space of only 40 years. And when you think about how many graves were dug in the Sinai wilderness, you have a somber background to this hymn to the eternal and immortal, undying Lord. And so to this precious text of Scripture we turn this evening. So I'll ask that you stand as we honor the Lord together, hearing this public reading of His Word. Prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70. Or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. This is God's word written for our learning and instruction. Let's pray. O Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We ask that you would cause it to shine brightly so that we may walk in the ways of the Lord, in those paths of righteousness that will be a blessing to us and an honor to your name. We ask that in this way we would receive life and grace and help and health from the hearing of your word this evening. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I already mentioned briefly the historical background to this psalm, which is really the amazing fact. I'm not sure which is more amazing, that God got Israel to Canaan, or that 100% of the people, save Caleb and Joshua, the two spies who were faithful in a time of testing, that everyone else from that generation died before the day they crossed the Jordan. 1.5 million people, probably maybe half of those people were adults who were subject to that penalty for their disobedience to the Lord, whereas the children who were growing up may not have been included in it. But whichever way you run the numbers, dozens and dozens and dozens of people every week were buried far from any home that they had ever known, even the homes that they had had in slavery in Egypt, in a wilderness where no one cared, where the body would be strewn. And every time the camp moved to follow the moving pillar of cloud and fire, they left behind evidence of the horrible judgment of God, that the wages of sin is not only death in some abstract way, but in the very concrete, literal, physical, visible reality of a pile of graves as the marker of each previous campsite. Moses' words about God returning man to dust, about sweeping us away as with a flood, ring with a somber reality and vividness. Of course, death and mortality and the temporariness of human life are subjects that are fitting for all of us to consider and meditate on. One of the ways that we can tell the significance of death for the lives that we all live is by taking a quick glance at what people write on their gravestones. Not usually what people write, but what they ask someone else to write when the time comes. I got thinking a little bit about the various examples of gravestones that I've seen, found a few examples, and I've noticed some different types of gravestones. There is the very simple stone with a name, maybe, and a date. Just a simple record that someone who once lived and loved and delighted and had friends and friendships and ate and drank and worked and thought is buried here, such and such a date. There are heartbreaking gravestones that are especially difficult to notice. Some friends of ours in Canada a number of years ago very tragically buried a 3-year-old son after 3 years of a life crippled by serious disabilities. His gravestone has a little teddy bear on it with a picture of their son and a little poem. My father's way may twist and turn, my heart may even break. I can't quite remember the end of it, but it's a little poem just about the joy of knowing God in the middle of a short and hard life. If you go to Stanford University, you find a plaque to the memorializing the son of the founder of Stanford University, Leland Stanford Jr., and it's quite an eloquent little testimony to his life. He died of polio at age 14, and you'll find it somewhere. I've seen it once or twice. Born to immortality, May 14th, 1868. Raised to immortality, March 13th, 1884. Then there are the gravestones that are especially expressive of worldly thoughts about life and death. There's a former TV personality who has on his gravestone the message, I will not be right back after this message. Which, yeah, it's a little funny. But interesting how it's difficult to extract the humor out of it purely, to think that's the only thing that guy could think of to say on his gravestone, just to try and make light of the death that he had been doomed to die. Contrast that with something I learned recently about J. Gresham Machen. If you were at Bible camp, you learned this, that you know Machen, of course, is the Presbyterian minister who was the first, one of the first ministers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, because he'd been essentially booted out of the Northern Presbyterian Church at the time for his stand for the gospel. He died of pneumonia in North Dakota in 1937 after a decade of hard struggle in the church. And his gravestone is marked by the words in Greek coming from Revelation chapter 2, faithful unto death. What a contrast. The insignificance of life, or the significance of life, is all so starkly expressed in how we think about the shortness of our lives. One last example, the English poet John Keats, rather famously on his gravestone, has this written in a beautiful but starkly desperate phrase: "Here lies one whose name was writ in water." An eloquent and yet very sad testimony to the passing, fading significance of the human lives that we all live. And as we contemplate the mixture of tragedy and beauty in all of those gravestones, I hope we're glad to have in front of us Psalm 90, which is a meditation on the doctrine of God's eternity. That's what Moses did with his thoughts about human mortality and death. He turned to the one who is immortal and eternal to understand the life that we have, which is so temporary, so passing, so short, and so conditioned by the reality of death that looms over us from the very beginning all the way to the end. And the doctrine of God's eternity is beautifully stated in this psalm, right there in verse 2, where Moses says three things. He says, first of all, that God has no beginning. That's the first part of the doctrine of God's eternity. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. Now, maybe you've been on a trip to an older part of the country or an older part of some other country, and you've been impressed with how old things are. I mean, us growing up on the West Coast, and I think of my hometown, almost everything in my hometown is actually even younger than me, because it's all almost brand new suburban development, and it's maybe 20-something years old at the oldest in the part of town where my parents live. Contrast that with the town where Joanne's grandmother lives. There's a church in that town that was built 1,000 years ago. And it's just an ordinary little town church. It's nothing special. It's not exactly a tourist site or a great cathedral. It's just been there forever. It's part of the landscape, part of the world. And think back. What was there before that? Well, the ground. What was there before the ground? Keep going back and back and back. And suddenly we realize even the trees and the landscape and the mountains, the ocean itself, are all things that have originated at some point in time. However impressive their antiquity might be, some of these redwoods began their life around the time of the Protestant Reformation. But even that is only 500 years in the grand scheme of things. Go back and back and back and back and back, and what we find is that in behind all of the impressively old reality that we can see with our eyes, there is one reality that never had a beginning. Before you ever formed the earth and the world, Moses says. The next thing Moses says is that God will never have an end. As he says that God is from everlasting to everlasting. You notice how even our language just doesn't, it stretches the way that our words work to talk about eternal reality. From everlasting, just however far back you can go backwards, and however far forward you can go forwards, God is there for all of it. And you and I may look at the number of decades ahead of our life and look forward to the plans and the dreams that we have, but there's none of us here that have a 200-year career plan. You know, you might have a 10-year plan for your career or a 20-year plan if you're the kind of person who thinks long-term, but none of you are taking classes now that will help you prepare for a career you'll work in 2219. It's only a few years from now. It's just 200 years. 200 years ago, it was just a little while ago, really. But God will be there in 2219, even if we won't. And those redwoods, they might not be there, but there'll be something else there. God will still be there. To everlasting, never ending. Just even stating it, it's hard to get our minds wrapped around the concept. But the third thing that Moses says is right at the end of verse 2. Not only did God never begin, and not only will he never end, but thirdly, he does not move through time the way that we do. And I say that because of the last three words of verse 2. You are God. You are God. The way that Moses is putting it could almost be kind of paraphrased this way. 1,000 years ago, you are God. 1,000 years from now, you are God. 10 years ago, you are God. 10 years from now, you are God. 1,000,000 years from now, you are God. Whatever the beginning of creation was, you are God then. Before you created the world, you are God. With God, there is no were and will be. With God, there is no past and future. With us, there are these things because we're finite, changing, moving, growing, declining creatures. But for the God who lives in the splendor of infinite life, there is nothing subject to the coming and going of what we call time. Quite a thought, quite a contrast to the kind of creature we are, always subject, always having to delay, always having to wait, always having to hope, always wishing we had gotten to something earlier because we're constantly running out of time. For God, things are totally different. There is no time for him to run out of. While he is not bound by time himself, he has created a world that is finite and changing and growing and living and moving and declining, and we are bound by time, and he interacts with us and speaks to us and acts in our history and rules over us. But all of these things are outside of his own life of timeless eternity and infinite glory. Quite a contrast, isn't it? To the markers of Israel's constant funerals. Quite a contrast, isn't it, to the rush that we're all in to get life done before we have none left. God's eternity is one of the ways that he's totally different from us. Now, I've tried to define God's eternity, looking there at verse 2. The rest of the psalm expands on this in a number of ways by giving us three proofs of God's eternity and then four applications of this truth. I want to just run through these three proofs. One of them I've already given, and that is a proof from creation. We know that God's eternal because the world exists, and the world's not eternal. The world is not capable of being the ultimate reality. Everything has to be caused by something unless it is capable of being independent and without any cause. But have you ever seen a created thing that's capable of explaining its own existence? Have you ever seen a tree that wasn't planted? Or a mountain that wasn't put there for some reason? Or air that wasn't created somehow? None of these things are capable of just being forever. There has to be something older. something more fundamental than all of these things. And that's really what we learn there in verse 2, which we've already looked at, that the mountains are not as old as God. Nothing's older than God. And that's what we mean when we say that God created everything out of nothing. That matter itself, eternal, physical nature, is not something that's been around forever. It was at one point not there, and now it is. So the whole doctrine of creation that the Bible presents, that God is a creator and we are creatures, speaks to God's eternity. Second proof is from providence. And here we get into verses 3 and following. God is ruling over our lifespan. He says, "Return, O children of man, to dust." Who sets the boundaries of your lifespan? Who arranges the parameters of your life expectancy? Who feeds you and clothes you and governs the processes by which your body changes over time until it cannot change any longer? God does. And our lifespan only seems long until we think about it in eternal perspective. Moses says, 1,000 years, they're just as a watch in the night. How much more our little lifespan that we have. So providence, God rules over the span of our life. The following verses expand on that at some length, but then they move into verse 7, where the theme changes not only from the weakness of humanity, but to the sinfulness of humanity. And God in his providence judges our sins. That's why we are brought to an end by his anger and dismayed by his wrath. Our iniquities are set before him. Our secret sins are in the light of his presence. All our days pass away under his wrath. He brings our years to an end like a sigh. That 70 or 80 year lifespan that we have is a reflection of the power of his anger. God's providence is at work in the shortness of your life as a continual display to every generation that has ever lived on the earth that something's wrong. Go to any part of the world at any time in history and everybody's bothered by the fact that people die way too young. Before they've had a chance to live, life is expiring. And even the pagans, in their reflections on death, know that life was not meant to be this way. It's a reflection of the fact that God, the eternal God, is the ruler of this world, who's fashioned our short lives as a judgment upon our sin. The third proof of God's eternity in this psalm is from salvation. And that's where Moses starts, up in verse 1. I've had to do things a little out of order. Sometimes it's a bit tough to figure out how to exactly get the order right when you're looking at a passage of Scripture, and this is the order I've decided on. Verse 1 really is a beautiful summary of the doctrine of salvation. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You think about the world of meaning crammed into that little statement. You go with Moses back to the story of Genesis and think about Adam and Eve being kicked out of their home. They're homeless because of their sin. And yet God clothed them and God provided for them. Cain, because of his sin, had to wander, but God made sure that his life was preserved and safe. All the nations scattered by the Tower of Babel, but God ordered their lives in a way that preserved them and continued them. Abraham was a sojourner in Canaan, Isaac likewise, Jacob even more so, and yet everywhere they went, they were safe and warm and clothed and cared for because the God they served was their home. The Israelites lived in Egypt for generations and then left Egypt to wander in a wilderness wasteland, but they had God with them. Pillar of fire, like their home fireplace, and a pillar of cloud like the roof over their head to shelter them from the sun. God was their home. We could go on and on and on until we get to the promise that the Lord Jesus makes in John's gospel, that never one of his people will be left orphans. They'll have the Spirit with them. And never one of his people ultimately in the last analysis will be homeless, because it is the office of the Lord Jesus Christ as our risen Savior to be busy preparing a home for his people to live in forever, whose possession we will take on the day of resurrection. So the story of the Bible really from beginning to end is the story of God being a home to his people, even in their homelessness, and preparing a home for them so that when they arrive there, they will never again wander. That's a precious truth. And you might have a home that you love, but there'll come a day when that home can no longer help you, can no longer keep you safe and warm and dry. It might crumble, it might crack, it might burn, it might need to be sold, it might need to be updated or renovated, it might not be able to provide in a new phase of your life as your family grows or maybe scatters in a way that changes your needs. But having God as a home means an eternal real estate provision. An eternal home that will never be inadequate. As I think about that truth, it just leads me to pause and think about how true it is that God has been our dwelling place from one generation to another. You know, many of you, a lot of us are far from home here, aren't we, in California? But isn't it our experience that everywhere we've gone, we've had a church? We've had the provisions that God makes for his people wherever they go in the world? I think of examples all over Scripture, but also in church history. Do you know that Athanasius, the 4th century bishop, he was a bishop for 48 years. 17 of those years he spent in exile. 17 years out of 50. Kicked out of his home, having to wander either in the Egyptian desert or as far away as France. That's a long way from home if you're an Egyptian. And yet God was faithful to him. Patrick the missionary, captured by slaves and taken far from home, escaped, went back in order to give the blessing of the eternal God as the dwelling place of those who'd once taken him from his. Martin Luther had to live in a castle to translate the Bible. Martin Bucer, the mentor of John Calvin, had to flee towards the end of his ministry in Strasbourg. He ended up in Cambridge in England, far away from the relatively warmer climate of his home. He complained because everything was too cold in England and the fire couldn't keep his old bones warm as he sat trying to write. He died in England, never saw Switzerland again. Calvin never went back to France after he left, although he trained many students from France who went back, some of them to martyrdom. The ultimate kind of homelessness, really. And yet in every one of those situations, never have any of God's people had reason to say he hasn't been able to provide a home for us. And ultimately, the hope that we have is the hope that Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5, that when God takes this earthly dwelling place away, he will clothe us with a new dwelling place that shares with him one of his best characteristics, a measure of eternality. It'll never go away, never corrupt, never diminish, and never be lost. And so from the creation of the world all into the ages of the endless kingdom of grace that we hope for, it will be true because God is eternal that he has been a dwelling place for his people. Now, you can't have a gospel that includes such blessings as that if the God who gives you the gospel is not eternal. I hope you see the value of that attribute of God. If you hope for eternal life, you have to have an eternal life giver. And so it's good news in the world of shortness of life. It's a good news in the world of funerals and morgues and gravestones, that there's a God whose life has never begun and never ended, who intends to share something of his life with us. Three proofs of God's eternality. Now quickly, four words of application. First of all, worship this God. This psalm is a prayer, an act of worship. And there's only one person in the whole world who deserves to be worshipped in this way. And the distinguishing mark of this worshipable God is that he's eternal. Romans says that they were fools who exchanged the truth of the immortal God for the glory of mortal man and beasts and birds and creeping things. Why worship something that's going to end one day? Isaiah says that the nations need to turn from their gods that began with cutting off a piece of wood and instead worship the everlasting God, who, because he is everlasting, is always able to sustain those who grow faint and weary in their lives. Isaiah 40. So don't worship some other God. Worship this one. Also fear him. We find this in verse 11. That we ought to fear a God who's eternal because his punishment and justice are likewise eternal. Thomas Manton said that the wicked may outlive their other enemies, but they will never outlive God. You consider that. To be an enemy of an everlasting God is a terrible place to be. So fear him. Sin may seem small now, but because it is against an eternal God whose punishments never end, it must not be taken lightly. Thirdly, take comfort in the eternal God. Moving on to verses 12 and following, we find here the wisdom that comes from numbering our days. We ask, how does numbering our days lead us to wisdom? Well, I think one of the ways it does is that it teaches us to ask some hard questions about the places where we find our comfort. And here's a question you should ask of every source of comfort in your life. Are you eternal? Or are you another one of these passing comforts that I'm going to have to replace one day? You need mercy that outlasts judgment. Just like the mercy that we find in verse 13. Lord, have pity on your servants. You need love that outlasts life. Like verse 14, where Moses asked the Lord to give him the steadfast love that satisfies, so that he may rejoice and be glad, not only for a few days, but all of his days. Do you have that kind of love in your life? A love that's capable of being your joy today and the next day and the day after that and after that and after that and years from now, still being the thing that gets you up in the morning and fills your life with significance? Love that outlasts life. You also need joy that outlasts pain. Verse 15. Moses says to this eternal God, Lord, would you please give us gladness for as many days as you've afflicted us? 40 years is a terribly long time to be under God's judgment, but it is a drop in the bucket compared to the joy that awaited those who faithfully endured those 40 years. And in just the same way, Paul says in Romans 8 that those glories are not to be compared. Sorry, I'm getting it mixed up. The sufferings of our present life are not to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that belongs to the children of God. And we may have some dim memory of what it was like to live in an unglorious, corruption-filled, troublesome world like ours. But I guarantee you, you will not be sitting around in heaven thinking about how long life was here. There's joy that outlasts even the longest pain. So take comfort in eternal things. And fourth, live for the eternal God. Here we have verse 16 and 17. Two parts to this. First of all, you should live for the eternal God by praying in hope. Verse 16, Moses makes a prayer to the Lord, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Do you have a God who's capable of caring for your children after you die? We do. Do you pray like that? Do you pray for future generations of the church that they may be blessed by the God who is able to bless our faithful service to him in the present? John Calvin has a comment on this passage. I didn't write it down, so I won't try to quote it, but I was thinking this week as I read it, it made me feel like we should maybe include in our prayer meetings a prayer for those Christians who will be born in future generations, that they may inherit some of the blessings that we might be able to pass on to them by God's grace. What a reason to worship every week, to keep going in our Christian life, because someday in the future, long after we're gone, we may benefit from the tradition of truth and righteousness and life and mercy and gospel knowledge, just as we are benefiting today from the faithfulness of Christians hundreds and thousands of years ago who've given their lives so that the people of their day and the people of future days may have the clear teaching of the gospel. Pray and hope. That's what it means to live for the eternal God. And then work in hope, verse 17. I can just imagine Moses lifting his aged hands. Aged, but not devoid of any strength, we learn from comments in Scripture. Thinking back over all the hard work it was to serve the Lord, all the trudging around the desert, all the fighting, all the conflict, all the judging, all the speaking, all the writing, all the leading, all the praying, all the suffering, the struggling, the disappointment, and asking, Lord, at the end of my life, as you lay me down in my grave, would you make sure that what I've done lasts? Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of my mortal hands. You know that little poem, it's almost cliche to quote it, only what's done for Christ will last. The Psalm 90 version of it could be this, that only those works done by our hands, which are actually works done by God through our hands, will last. Because though our hands may be mortal, temporary instruments, they are the instruments of the eternal God to do a work whose significance will never fade. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, on the grounds of the resurrection, that we ought not to be weary in doing well. If God wasn't eternal, it would be worth throwing in the towel. But because God will never end, your work for him never will lose its value. Could I close just with a quote by Richard Baxter? To the effect that because God is eternal, it's worth enduring. Where he simply said this, can you not run with patience so short a race that leads to such a long rest? Can you not run with patience so short a race that leads to a rest in the God whose life has never begun and who is able to give us a life that will never end? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are not like us, that you are not subject to the limitations and the problems and the worries that trouble our lives from beginning to end. And we thank you that all those who've been buried in Christian hope have not met the end of their life, but rather have only entered the very beginning of it. And we pray very sincerely that by Spirit-wrought faith in our hearts, we would have your grace to persevere until the day, either that you come again, or that we close our eyes and sleep in the Lord Jesus Christ, hoping in that sure and certain comfort that there will come a day when in resurrection bodies we will praise the Lamb who was slain that we might never die again. We ask this in the name of our eternal Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.